Take your Bible or a pew Bible and turn to Psalm 11. This is on page 452 of the pew Bible, Psalm 11. This will be our sermon text this evening. And please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Psalm chapter 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. May God bless the reading of his word. Again, let's look to him in prayer. Our Father, you are gracious and merciful. You have given us your word. You revealed yourself to us in it. And so we pray now with humility for you to send your spirit to shine the light of this word upon our minds and upon our hearts and enable us to see you and what you have to say in this psalm and help us to yearn to see you face to face in glory. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I've never been rock climbing other than in a gym. You know, if you've ever visited a rock climbing gym, it's usually a large place with walls set up with different handholds for you to try and to practice your rock climbing skills. I have no skills, which I discovered the few times I've been to such a gym. But I do know what it's like to be about 20 feet up and grasping and searching and seeking for the next handhold. You're barely hanging by one hand. You've got a pretty good grasp on that one hand, but you're seeking for the next handhold. And without that handhold, you're going to fall. And perhaps it's best that in a gym setting, you have a nice rope tethered to you and someone standing below to hold you up whenever you do fall off of that cliff face. I can't think, though, of a more terrifying situation than to be actually on the side of a mountain, say up in Yosemite, and to be hanging on the side of that mountain with just a small rope and a few clamps, and to be searching for a crevice to put my hand in and not to find it, and to look down thousands of feet to the impending death that awaits me. I think that description, that image, perhaps you've actually been in that if you are a fan of rock climbing. Perhaps I think that image shows us what it's like to be in times of crisis. You know, that's the time of crisis. Your life is on the line and you are desperately searching for somewhere to grasp, somewhere to place your hand and find safety. That's the picture, I think the epitome of crisis. David is someone who knew crisis well. It seems like his entire life was one of crisis. It is as if his whole life is hanging off the side of a cliff. He was anointed king as a shepherd, and what happened? But the then reigning king, Saul, sought him out, hunted him down from cave to cave. Even as he was a shepherd, he experienced crisis in fighting off and fending his flock from bears, from lions, from all sorts of wild beasts. As he ruled and reigned as king, he experienced crisis due to his own sin, say with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, which brought great crisis to his life. He was hunted down by his own son, Absalom, who actually sought to raise a coup to remove him from the throne so that Absalom might rule and reign? Yes, it seems like David's entire life, at least, was in some form of crisis. He knew crisis well, but he knew where to seek a handhold. He knew where to grasp. He knew what places he could firmly and confidently reach out to and hold on to for dear life in times of crisis. And that's what Psalm 11 is about. It's David reveals not only what crisis looks like, but where you can get a handhold, where you can reach your hand out and grasp and hold firmly when crisis does come your way. That's what Psalm 11 is about. This psalm is a call for proper discernment in times of crisis, and it gives us three strong handholds, three strong truths that we might grasp with all of our might and devotion so that we might remain steadfast and glorify God in times of distress. As we go through this psalm, we'll see that point in two headings. First, the need for proper discernment in times of crisis in verses 1 through 3. Then three truths to grasp in times of crisis in verses 4 through 7. First, verses 1 through 3, and the need, the call for proper discernment. Look at verses 1 through 3. Here, David recounts the situation he finds himself in, and he recounts it by quoting advice he's received from an advisor or a confidant. Notice how the situation is described in verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This question at the end of verse 3, this really summarizes the situation. The foundations are destroyed, it seems. Well, what foundations? The foundations of God's law, of God's governance over his people, over his people of Israel. The foundations are destroyed, it seems, in society, and that the wicked are prospering. They have sought to destroy the weak. They bend the bow. They've put their arrow on the string, and they shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. That is, they hunt them down even at night. There's no rest for the upright because they're constantly hunted by the wicked. In society, it seems that God's rightful order of justice and protection and the upright prospering rather than the wicked, it seems like that entire order is flipped upside down, and the foundations of God's justice and his law have been torn down and they're destroyed. And I think that this could be an apt description of our day and time. Sure, we don't live under the theocracy. We don't live under God's people, Israel. We're as a nation, we're not his covenant people. Yet we still see his law and his rules in our society being undermined, so that evil is called good, so that murder even can be seen as a virtue. And we've seen so much recently, I guess in the past year, about Planned Parenthood and all of these videos that have been leaked, and just this information that has come to the light about the horrible, wicked, heinous things that have been done in not only abortion, but in what have been done with the babies and the children that have been aborted. And the other day, Mary Frances and I were driving, around Los Altos or Palo Alto. I don't remember exactly where we were, but we passed a Planned Parenthood clinic. And it's the first one I've ever seen in real life. And we were just shocked to think that imagine the atrocities that went on there. Well, what is a description of our day and time, one in which the foundations of God's law in great measure in our culture have been torn down and destroyed so that murder can be seen as a virtue and evil can be triumphed as good? This is even something you see in the church. You know, we sit here in an Orthodox Presbyterian church in a very small minority. Our denomination has some odd 40,000 members. If you take in all of the conservative Reformed churches, I don't know, maybe you can count up 500,000. And yet you think then in light of the church or the so-called people who confess the name of Christ throughout our nation, throughout the world, we're really a small minority. And if you look at the church, especially the mainline churches, what do you see but an overturn of the foundations of God's law? So that they willingly accept openly lifestyles and people who are living in abject sin and proclaim it as something good, that their inclusiveness is a virtue. The foundations, it seems, have been destroyed. Perhaps you see this even in your own life as you face spiritual crises after crises, as your family perhaps has fallen apart, as you have children that were raised in the church depart. What is that but a time in which it seems that your spiritual life is falling apart, when your own faith falters, whenever you are persecuted in your job or by family members, excluded and mocked and ridiculed simply because you believe the only absolute truth there is in God's word, in the law, and in the gospel. And yet you face persecution left and right because of that. In your own life, you might face great spiritual crisis. And therefore, it seems the foundations are destroyed. If that is true, what can the righteous do? Well, David is given an answer here in verse 1. He is told by someone who seems to be a fellow confidant, an advisor. This is not the wicked that he's quoting. This is a friend, you could say. And what is the friend's advice? Verse 1, flee like a bird to your mountain. Get out of here. Leave. If you look at animals, or if you have studied, say, instincts in animals, you know that there's such thing as the fight or flight response, and it's something we even have. And so you come face to face with a potential harm, and your brain, or you just instantly are able to look at that harm and to discern whether I need to stand up and fight or I need to flee. And you've probably experienced that. I know I have been running, and you run accidentally over a snake and you feel that shot of adrenaline to flee. Or say if you were running and you saw a bear, you would feel that fight or flight response to leave, to flee like a bird to your mountain. That is the advice that David has received here. And it's advice that he questions. Because perhaps though it might seem like the right way to go, perhaps it isn't. And so he asks, how can you say to my soul, since he is taking refuge in the Lord, how can you say to my soul, flee, leave, depart like a bird to your mountain? His question shows that in times of crisis, there is an overbearing need for proper discernment. Proper discernment of the actual situation and how you should respond. And in this case, David's response should not be to flee. Discernment is absolutely necessary. It's a virtue that we all should seek, especially in times of crisis. It's a virtue that we're promised would lead to great spiritual prosperity in our life. Proverbs 3, verses 21 through 27 speaks of discernment and its appropriateness. Listen to the words of Solomon to his son. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion or discernment, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. You know, discern things rightly, and even as you walk through the dark, as the upright or as the wicked shoot arrows at you, you will walk securely. If you lie down, you will not be afraid, and when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, For the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is your power to do it. There's a call here in David's questioning of this advice for proper discernment. And what is the source? How do you grow? How do you become one who is a faithful discerner? Well, it's by knowing God's word. It's what we stressed this morning. In giving yourself to knowing and reading and meditating on and memorizing and praying and savoring and doing battle with God's holy and inspired word, because it trains you how to respond to crisis in the right way. Not by simply fleeing from it, but remaining steadfast in it, where God would have you. You know, whether or not you're in a crisis right now, you should train yourself to be a faithful and wise discerner of things, so that when crisis does come, you know exactly how you should respond. When temptation does come, you know exactly what you should say to your tempter. You know, there are two types of cultures in this world. And this is very generally speaking. But there are two, generally speaking, types of cultures in this world. One is a crisis response culture, and the other one is a preparedness culture. And to see the distinction between the two, consider an island nation about to be hit by a hurricane. The crisis response culture waits until the wind starts blowing and the waves start building and the clouds are dark, and it's clearly the case that a hurricane is about to bear down on them, and then they start preparing. They start boarding up the windows. They rush to provide sandbags against the storm surge. They see the crisis coming and they immediately take action. Well, then there's a prepared culture, and that's the one that builds their houses strong on that island, so when a hurricane does come, their houses will withstand the waves and the wind. They board, or they have shutters that can easily close, that their windows might be boarded up. They're prepared in case a storm should hit. There are reasons to be both. You know, you could, if you're a prepared culture, you could be constantly consumed with worry. Perhaps today will be the day the hurricane comes. No, perhaps it'll be tomorrow. And you can't live. If you're a crisis-oriented culture, then when crisis comes your way, yes, you take care of it. But until that point, you enjoy life. Well, I think it's best that we as God people be those who are prepared. Because we are given confidence that crisis and trial will come our way. Do not count it something surprising, Peter says, when fiery trials come your way. They are coming. So if you are not presently in a crisis, whether it be of your own spiritual experience or whether it be in your family or whatever, it is coming your way. Beware and be prepared. Be able to properly discern in times of crisis. Well, how do you do that? The rest of the psalm gives us an answer, because David is surveying the situation. The foundations have been destroyed. It's a time of crisis. He's hanging off the cliff, but he gives us three strong handholds to grasp in such times. And these three handholds are a theological truth, a practical truth, and a doxological truth. A theological truth, or a theological handhold, a practical handhold, and a doxological, meaning a praiseworthy handhold. So let's first look at these three truths to grasp in times of crisis. The first one is a theological truth. And that theological truth is found in the first part of verse 4. And it's simply the truth that in every circumstance, in the severest of crises, God rules as the only sovereign Lord. God is sovereign. If the foundations are destroyed, still you must trust that God is sovereign. And as good Reformed believers, this is our joy. This doctrine is the heartbeat of our piety in our life, right? God is sovereign over all things. This is probably the reason why you have decided to join and be a part of an Orthodox Presbyterian church, or why you would say you're a Calvinist, because God is sovereign, and that is absolutely true. And it's especially true in times of crisis. Let it not be something you enjoy and you hold to only in theory. But when the waves and winds come, when crisis comes to you, let the truth that God rules as the only sovereign see you through. Let it be a strong handhold that you would cling to and grasp. Look at verse 4 here. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. This is the first, it's theological, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He rules, he sits on his throne, he's in heaven. That doesn't mean he's removed, but it means that he's active, and he is active in ruling and reigning over all things. He's in his holy temple, he is reigning as the sovereign king. And so when everything falls apart, when crisis comes your way, this is somewhere to cling. This theological truth is a handhold you must grasp. And I'd wager to say that it's far more difficult than it seems. Take as a case in point the smallest of crises, the smallest of matters. You are scheduled to be somewhere, but things happen and you can't find your keys, and it's hard to get the kids in the car and get the seatbelts buckled. Shoes are missing. Obviously, this is my own experience. And you fight with all your might to get somewhere on time, and you just can't make it. It's like there's a crisis. And what do you do? But you stress out and you fret. And you completely forget the fact that God is sovereign. You completely forget the fact that it's not all on your shoulders. You find small crises to be matters that lead to great worry and stress and frantic attempts to put everything back together again. But what is that but a denial of God's sovereignty? It's not resting in his sovereignty. Is trying to maintain your own. This is something, as I said, I need to hear. This is a daily struggle. And I think for all of us, for many of us, it's a constant daily struggle. If you are constantly stressed out, constantly fretting, constantly worrying, and check whether or not you truly embrace the sovereignty of God. He is on his throne, even when it seems like the small little foundations of your life are being destroyed, but especially when it seems like the foundations, strong as they might be, are destroyed. God is in the heavens. Psalm 115, verse 3, he does all he pleases. Or Genesis 50, verse 20, here's a story of someone whose foundations were crumbling. Joseph, over the last summer and the fall, surveyed Joseph's life. And what is his story but one in which it seemed like the wicked prospered, at least the first half of his story, and evil triumphed. And what does Joseph say at the end of his trial? But as for you towards his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day. There's the sovereignty of God. He who even uses the evil and wicked actions of men for good, so that he can turn everything for good for those who love him. So that his sovereignty is a truth to grasp with great firmness in times of great crises. Well, that's the theological truth that you should grasp in times of crises. There's a practical truth, and that is that in the greatest of crises, God is testing and refining your trust. And I say practical because This gets down to the nitty-gritty of life, right? As you struggle in crisis after crisis, know that the Lord is working. He is, as the sovereign God, perhaps testing you. And that testing is the idea of testing a precious metal. It's constantly leading to its refinement and its purification and making it more and more pure. Well, what are our crises and our trials to us but seasons of testing that the Lord graciously sends our way so that when the fiery trial comes upon us, it tests our faith. So that at the end of a trial and throughout it, our trust in God is refined. This is what the Apostle Peter says in the opening of his first epistle. We're looking at 2 Peter in the evenings, but his first epistle begins with a discussion of the place of trials in your life and the way that they test your faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Verse 3 and following blesses God for the salvation that he's given us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 6 tells us, in this salvation that you have, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the trials and crises that you face? Well, it's for your testing. It's that the tested preciousness of your faith might be purified, that your faith might more so and grow in its grasping of Jesus Christ and of what Christ has accomplished for you in the gospel, giving you life through his resurrection from the dead, a life and a salvation that is kept in heaven for you throughout all of your trials here below. Your salvation is kept secure and safe in heaven, in Christ, at the right hand of God. So that what you face here below in your trials are meant to test you and refine you and build your faith and strengthen you so that you might be even more strong in your confession of Christ. The Lord, this is the practical thing to grasp. It's what David confesses when he says that the Lord sees, verse 4, his eyelids, it's another way of saying his eyes, which are all seeing, test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous. You see, that's what you grasp to whenever you face crises. The Lord tests. You would expect when he says the Lord tests the children of man that he would immediately turn to the wicked and say the Lord tests the wicked and he knows their evil thoughts and he destroys them. But his emphasis is on the Lord testing you and refining you. Now, it doesn't mean he leaves the wicked to the wayside and doesn't deal with them. What does the text say about the wicked? But it soberly tells us of the wicked's destruction and how the Lord thinks of the wicked. Verse 5, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. This is similar to Psalm 5, that the Lord hates all evildoers, which is an expression of the Lord's divine wrath against all of the rebellious sinners who have mounted up against him to make war upon him and his anointed. The wrath of God, the holy anger of God, will be leveled against their sin, against everything. Every person who rebels against this God and his anointed, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence, who loves to shoot their arrows in the dark of the upright in heart. David then prays, based off of this, let God rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. He's referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and the Lord's leveling of those cities. Such is what awaits the wicked, while the Lord tests the righteous, refines the righteous, cares for the righteous throughout their crises that they face in their life in this present evil age. The Lord is with his own, but those who do not know the Lord face nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and wrath, a fearful expectation of fire that falls and consumes them. If there are any of you here tonight who are not a member of God's people, if you've not bowed the knee to trust in Jesus Christ, if you have not confessed his name, then this is the wrath that you must flee from if you are to have him as your Savior and Lord. For all of your sins will be brought to light, and he will punish each and every one of them. If you turn to Jesus, he himself is condemned in your place. He himself takes the punishment that you have earned for your sin, and he himself bears it in his body that you might be welcomed with great delight and with the praising of the angels into the presence of God, because Christ took your punishment and died for it and rose again. But if you stay as one who denies the gospel, then you will stand with the millions and perhaps billions of wicked rebels at that last day as coals rain upon their heads and fire and sulfur consumes them in the lake of fire. That is to be feared. But the Lord cares for his own. He tests the righteous. So we've seen the theological truth of the sovereignty of God and the practical truth that in the greatest of crises, God is testing and refining your trust in him. And thirdly, here we see a doxological truth. Doxology refers to praise of God, worship of God. And here is a final truth, a final handhold to grasp in times of crises. And it's the truth that seeing God's face is worth enduring a lifetime of trials and crises. This is what David stresses in the last verse. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. Seeing the face of God, being welcomed into his gracious presence is worth perhaps 1,000 lifetimes of crisis after crisis after crisis, because everything pales in comparison to standing before the beatific glory of God and seeing his face. The absolutely ravishing glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a tremendous note for this psalm to end on. In times of great crisis, what can you hold on to but the fact that at the end of this crisis, at the end of your suffering, you are welcomed to such a glorious sight. You can only begin to imagine now. This is what is awaiting you. You who flee to God as your refuge, you who trust in Christ, but especially you who love Christ, you who love your triune God who has sought you out and who sovereignly rules and reigns all things for the sake of you, his church, for the God who cares for you in the midst of trial or to refine your faith. For you who love him, what is reserved, what is your reward, but to see God's face? You know, you can seek refuge in times of crisis out of self-serving motives. You know, you can want to save your own skin, so you run to whatever refuge is nearby. And perhaps for some, trying to seek refuge in the Lord is really an act of self-service. But only those who love God will want to gaze upon his face. You want to gaze upon the face of those you love with the most intense love and those you want to worship and adore. Well, this is something to cling to in times of crisis, that at the end of that crisis, you get to lay your eyes upon the majestic beauty of Christ. And through Christ, you see the glory of the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is what's awaiting you. Listen to these verses. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In John 17, verse 24, Jesus' own prayer for his disciples, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face." And finally, Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, "This last day when the new Jerusalem descends from heaven and we are forever with God as his people." Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it," that is, in that city, "and his servants will worship him. They will see his face." This is the great promise that you have to look forward to at the end of your trials and suffering and crises. This is the pattern of your life, because it's the pattern that Jesus himself set out for you as the founder and perfecter of your faith. Jesus, who himself, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he suffered first. He lived a life of crisis here in this sin-accursed world. And then after his crisis, glory, as he is risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of God to forever bask in the presence of God, and us in him experience the same thing. The pattern of your life is one of great crisis and suffering, and then glory. And once you get to glory, everything you experience here below pales in comparison. As the Apostle Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." As you lay your eyes upon the beauty and the face of God. So when crisis comes, and you hang on that cliff, waiting to fall to your death, there are three strong handholds to reach for. The truth, the theological truth, that God is sovereign and does rule and reign over all things. The practical truth that every crisis you face in your life right now is God testing you and refining your faith. And the doxological truth that one day you will see him face to face in glory, and everything else will pale in comparison. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for Psalm 11. We pray that you would train us to be wise discerners, that you would help us to see things as they are, and to reach out for these three truths in times of great crisis, whether we're in them now, and especially whenever we come to them in our lives. We thank you that you do rule and reign sovereignly over all things. Continue to strengthen our trust in you, our sovereign Lord. And as you test our faith through the trials and crises we experience here below, we pray for perseverance, that we would not despair, that we would not be stressed, that we would not worry, that we would trust in you. And we pray that our driving motivation throughout times of crisis would be that reward which awaits us as we long to be in your temple and gaze upon your beauty. We thank you for these promises and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.